when Bob was giving the announcement, as soon as he said, so let us now prepare our hearts for worship, I saw somebody in the back with a big cup of coffee take a big gulp. And I thought, I didn't say this audibly, but I thought this to myself, now that is preparing your heart for worship. And I meant it. And I wondered, then Bob went into about a 2 minutes actually pleading with the congregation to please pray for me. And I never hear anybody do that during the announcement when Mike or Bob is preaching. And so I wonder if there's a connection between my associating preparing your heart for worship with drinking coffee and then needing much prayer for preaching. I guess there might be something to that. I have divided this sermon up into two portions. This is going to be part one, and there's a lot here. Before we dig into the text, I want to highlight a couple things that are really important for us to know regarding the prophetic office in biblical history. The prophetic office in biblical history is marked by primarily two kind of utterances. One is foretelling, F-O-R-E, telling, and forth, F-O-R-T-H, telling. Foretelling and forthtelling. Now, foretelling was the prophetic prediction of future events. Foretelling is the prophetic prediction of future events. Whereas forthtelling is declaring God's warnings and exhortations to his covenant people and calling them back to faith and repentance. Now, a lot of times, prophecy, they think of this more of the prediction of future events. We think of prophecy being things that will happen out in the future and the prophet being one who's declaring these things down the road. And while that was certainly part of prophecy, what we find primarily in the scripture is this forthtelling aspect of prophecy. And in forthtelling, what you have is God calling his people back to himself, the source of all joy, which is the fruit of genuine faith and repentance. And interestingly enough, foretelling has the same goal, this calling God's people to deeper faith and deeper repentance. Because God does not reveal future events, acts of judgment and salvation, just for information's sake, just so that we might know what's going to happen in the future. Rather, the foretelling of future events are these future intrusions of God in history were designed to produce faith and repentance in its hearers. Because foretelling, this prediction of future events, requires faith. The person who hears this must believe, in fact, that these events are going to take place. So when the prophet comes and foretells something that's going to happen in the future, it must be combined with faith. But it also must be combined with repentance. Now, repentance, biblically defined, is a change of mind resulting in a change of attitude and behavior. So why does this foretelling also require repentance? Well, simply because of this. Because the apprehension of certain future events, before they happen, allows people to adjust to history before it actually happens. Are you with me? Are you with me? Foretelling requires repentance because you hear about a future event that's actually going to happen and you are allowed and called to adjust to it before it actually happens. So when things like judgments, invading armies, plagues, and even broad famines are predicted, there can be repentance beforehand. One other thing we need to look at before digging into our text. What is the ultimate purpose of the prophetic office in history? And I would say that the ultimate purpose of the prophetic office is simply this, that through the prophetic office, God engages his world through his word, his prophetic word, to dispel confusion, ignorance, and unbelief, all for the glory of his name and the salvation of all people. The prophetic office, the ultimate goal of the prophetic office is this, that God engages the world, with his word, the prophetic word, whether it be foretelling or forthtelling, to dispel confusion, ignorance, darkness of understanding and unbelief for the glory of his own name and for the salvation of all peoples. And by the way, that's what happens when a preacher stands in the pulpit. God is still in the process of intruding history. The prophetic word is being spoken. to dispel confusion, ignorance, unbelief, and to bring glory to God and the salvation of his people and the joy of all peoples. In other words, God utilizes the prophetic word to bring about the redemption of the world that he planned before creation and that he promised to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15 when he said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall strike him on the heel. Genesis 3:15 is what theologians call the proto-evangelion, or the first preaching of the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners. God is a redeemer God, and he moves mightily throughout history to redeem his people, to rescue them from the dominion of Satan, from the penalty of our own sin, our own sinfulness, and to enable them and us, we, to live lives worthy of the calling of being adopted into God's family by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So at this point in time, you might be asking, are we ever going to get to Genesis 41? Well, here we go. Genesis 41:1. When 2 years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. Now, Mike has reminded us in past weeks that it's important to note that God spoke to his people under the Old Covenant oftentimes by dreams. This was his chosen mode of special revelation in certain times. And we believe that since that time this has ceased, but this was a way that God would have spoken to people under the Old Covenant. Pharaoh had a dream. God, or Yahweh, is speaking directly to Pharaoh through the same medium that he's utilized in speaking to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even Joseph, and now, of all people, Pharaoh. Why is God speaking to Pharaoh? There is a difference, though, when God speaks to his covenant people and God speaking here to Pharaoh. And the primary difference is this, that Pharaoh does not have the ability or the means to rightly interpret this sure word of prophecy or this foretelling that he is receiving from God. Pharaoh, we see in our text, is exceedingly disturbed by the dream and communique that he received from the gods. You see, it's important to note in the ancient Near East that they viewed kings were viewed to have a special relationship with the metaphysical or transcendent realm, and they had special access into the courts of the gods. It was no different in ancient Egypt. Pharaoh was seen to have that kind of relationship with the divine. So Pharaoh believed through this dream that the gods had spoken to him, and he was disturbed by their message. Little did Pharaoh know that on this occasion he was hearing from the one true God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, and that it was Yahweh himself that was throwing his soul into a troubled state. So what does Pharaoh do? He summons all the wise men, enchanters, and magicians in Egypt to come and give him the interpretation of the dream and to discover the pathway on how to placate the gods. And you see also in the Egyptian culture, the interpretation of dreams wasn't some kind of, you know, thing you just bumped into somebody on the street and asked them, hey, I have this dream, what do you think about it? And they're kind of sitting there, well, I think it's this. I think the dog represents it. It wasn't like that at all. In ancient Egypt, dream interpretation was a science. People were educated. They had to study. And the folks that Pharaoh would have called into his chamber would have had PhDs, if you will, in this craft. And so when Pharaoh calls them in, the brightest and the best of them all cannot successfully navigate the labyrinth of Pharaoh's dream. It's interesting to note that God has always been in the habit of humbling those who exalt themselves. When the wisdom of the world tries to rise up and usurp the wisdom of God, in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And no doubt the same God of providence is behind the scene here in Pharaoh's court, frustrating the wisdom of the wise. No right answer. Confusion, unbelief, ignorance, and darkness of understanding. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own." Now a young Hebrew was there. Enter the prophet. One of the most striking things about the wise men's inability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, according to a number of commentators, was its simplicity. Here's how one commentator put it. "But no one could interpret it, although the clue to the interpretation was to be found in the religious symbols of Egypt. For the cow was the symbol of Isis, the goddess of the all-sustaining earth. And in the hieroglyphics, the cow represented the earth, agriculture, and food, and the Nile, by its overflowing, was the source of the fertility of the land. But however simple the explanation of the fat and lean cows ascending out of the Nile appears to be, it is the fate of the wisdom of this world that where it suffices, it is compelled to be silent. For it belongs to the government of God to close the lips of the eloquent and to take away the understanding of the aged." Proverbs 25:2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter." So God calls forth his prophet, small p, king, small k, prophet King Joseph, forth from the pit, from the dungeon. He calls forth his prophet King Joseph to reveal the mystery of Pharaoh's dream and the reality of what is about to take place in the immediate future. And Pharaoh is immediately impressed with Joseph by his ability to interpret dreams, in line with his humanism, in line with how he views life, that man, the strength of his legs, the strength of his arms, can overcome. Pharaoh is impressed with the man, but the man Joseph knows that in himself he would not be able to exceed what the magicians of Egypt had done. 13 years in an Egyptian prison where Joseph had nothing but God, and had to learn how to find his joy solely in God, had taught him humility and dependence. So Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I had a dream and no one could interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph said to Pharaoh, "I cannot do it, but God." The gospel in 6 words. "I cannot do it, but God." Joseph says to Pharaoh, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." And thus God gives the interpretation to Pharaoh's dream, foretelling the event that will imminently take place. Now, see how this foretelling of the prophet must be combined with faith and repentance. Pharaoh has a choice after Joseph tells him the interpretation of this dream. He has a choice on whether to believe it or not to believe it. And Pharaoh believes. And all true belief, faith, involves action. In this way, Pharaoh serves as a rebuke to God's covenant people, like the Ninevites under Jonah's preaching, who are so reluctant to believe the prophet sent to them. But Pharaoh believes. Pharaoh believes. This does not mean that Pharaoh became a worshiper of God, but his response to the prophetic word is exemplary to how God's people should respond to the word of God. And how we, as we hear the word of God preached and as we see it inscripturated in the Bible, how we should respond with faith and repentance. The famine is coming. Plans must be made. And there is an urgency given the nature of the famine that's foretold, the effect it will have on Egypt and the surrounding nations. Once again, God intrudes history to redeem mankind from certain peril, especially on behalf of his chosen people. Surely God's goodness and love for all mankind is expressed in the sparing of many lives at this time when this famine is going to be thwarted. But famines, like any other broad-scale disaster, can be very devastating. In the 13th century A.D., Egypt experienced a famine that claimed some 110,000 souls to starvation, cannibalism, and disease. This is nothing compared to the Chinese famine of last century that claimed some 30 million souls. However, God is intervening in Joseph's day. He is intervening for the salvation of men, and all men experience salvation, small s. Salvation, small s. But God isn't ultimately, this isn't a story ultimately of God just saving men from certain peril. saving them from famine, saving them from disasters. If it's not that, what is God doing here? If it's not the story of just God rescuing a nation, what is ultimately going on? And how does what God is doing in Joseph's day relate to God's promise in the bigger picture of redemption? Recall the promise in Genesis 3:15. God has promised that someone would rise up from the seed of Eve to crush Satan's head. God has promised redemption. The promise is further unveiled to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, when he says that all nations will be blessed through you. Now, if a broad-scale famine wipes out the seed of Abraham, all of God's promises come to naught. If a broad-scale famine wipes out the seed of Abraham, all of God's promises come to naught. So Almighty God, with a view to the redemption of the world that He is going to accomplish the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, intrudes human history once again for the purpose of keeping His promises made to His covenant people, and to further secure their redemption by not allowing their extinction through famine, so that the promises of God will be made to come to fruition through the budding nation of Israel. God redeems with a view to the end. So all of God's salvations, small s, throughout history, have a view to salvation, capital S, that was secured at Calvary. The salvation, capital S, that was secured at Calvary and will find its ultimate consummation on Jesus' return to finish the business of Satan's head crushing. And finally, verse 32. The reason the dream was given in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. John Calvin, 16th century leader of the Protestant Reformation in Geneva, states regarding this verse, Joseph does not mean to say that what God may have declared but once is mutable, but he would prevent Pharaoh's confidence respecting the event revealed from being shaken. For since God pronounces nothing but from his own fixed and steadfast purpose, it is enough that he should have spoken once. But our dullness and inconstancy cause him to repeat the same thing more frequently, in order that what he has certainly decreed may be fixed in our hearts. Otherwise, as our disposition is variable, so what we have once heard from his mouth is tossed up and down by us until it entirely escapes our memory. For though we confess that the judgments of God are always hanging over our heads, yet unless we are stimulated by the thought of their speedy approach, we are but slightly affected with anxiety and fear respecting them. God, through the Apostle Peter, put it like this in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. The Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. But he's patient with you. And you, and me, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Jesus Christ said, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. God will do it soon. Are you ready? You'll recall Jesus telling the parable of the 10 virgins. In this parable, these 10 virgins went out to meet the bridegroom, representing Christ. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. The foolish ones did not have oil in their lamps, representing the fact that they were not prepared for their Lord's return. And when the bridegroom, or Jesus, returned, representing Christ's return, the 5 foolish virgins were found to be in want of oil and shut outside the kingdom, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you have oil in your lamp? Are you ready? Let me highlight a few application points from our text as a means of possessing the oil needed when Christ returns. First application point I will phrase as a question. Where do you go for truth? Where do you go for truth? Oftentimes, Christians are so much like Pharaoh, so enticed by human personality, accomplishment, wisdom, and the philosophies of this age that govern our lives. So often we Christians go to God as our last resort when all else fails. This shows up in how little we function like the Berean Christians, diligently studying the Scriptures, seeking to understand our lives in light of them. It also shows up in the fact that we're so easily led astray in chasing after the latest self concept, or by embracing an imbalanced medical model approach as to why I'm so screwed up. Could it be that we practically look to folks like Stephen Covey, the American Psychiatric Association's Manual for Mental Disorders, Volume 4, Dr. Phil, Oprah, and any other psychologist living or dead before we look at God to understand our circumstances or ourselves? So where do you go for truth? Where do you get an accurate read on your life and the circumstances that you find yourself in? Do you go to God first? Do you believe that the Scriptures through His Word and Spirit provide, according to the Apostle Peter, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness? Could it be that we don't escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires? Because if we don't know how to participate in the divine nature by believing the gospel and by embracing and believing the promises that God has made to us. The hemorrhaging woman went to Jesus as a last resort after seeking help everywhere else, after spending all her money for 12 years, only because she was ignorant of His power and love and mercy. The power and love and the mercy that He gives to those who freely repent and trust in Him. But most of us can't claim ignorance, because we know, at least theoretically, that life is found in Jesus Christ. Could it be that we would rather seek answers elsewhere because the wise men of Egypt, the magicians in our midst, don't require as much of us as Jesus does? Where do you go for truth? Let's pray that God would give us grace to lay hold of the hem of Jesus' garment in spirit and truth, and that He would also show us where we're not looking to Him for salvation, small s, in our lives presently, and perhaps in some cases here, big s, salvation. Things like frustration, anger, and like Pharaoh being troubled in spirit are emotional signposts that tell us that something is amiss, and that there is a need for the present redemptive work of Christ in those areas in our lives. Seek the Lord in this, believe the gospel, and as you look and come to God's Word, and see your sin in a new light, believe that you stand in the righteousness of Jesus, or you will never glare deeply and meditate on the Scriptures, because they will scare you. But if you know that you're safe in Jesus, you can listen intently, you can meditate, and you can examine yourself in light of them, because you know you're safe. You stand in Christ's righteousness, not your own. And this will lead us to a deeper faith and repentance and deeper joy in Christ. This leads to the next application point of radically seeking to apply God's Word to our daily lives. James 1:22 states, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, so deceiving ourselves." Are we doing God's Word like Pharaoh, that He serves as a good example? Although he was not a covenant keeper of God, he serves as an example of someone who heeded the Word of God and practiced it. He believed and repented. Pharaoh heard the Word and he immediately took action. And he took some pretty radical actions that would have made him look foolish, perhaps, to some of his cohorts, and that radically changed the direction of his life. He took some radical actions. God calls us to a radical obedience. Be doers of the Word, and don't deceive yourself. And finally this, be amazed by grace. Be amazed by grace. Consider the personal nature of God's redemptive work on your behalf. You love Him because He first loved you. Consider all the promises He has made to you because He loves you. Consider the power that He has to secure your salvation and finish the good work that He has begun in your life. God wants your gratitude and thanks and worship more than anything else. Be amazed by grace. One of the most amazing things that struck me from this text was this, is that God is orchestrating all events of history for His own glory, but also for the sake of His elect. Why in Joseph's day, there was only about 70 descendants of Abraham. Not a whole lot when you compare them to the rest of the world at that time. And yet the rest of the world experienced salvation smaller from God's saving hand. Why? They were benefiting from the salvation that overflowed from the church. God was ultimately working salvation for His name and on behalf of His people. Folks, and you can only apprehend this by faith, this is where it's happening. The Church of Jesus Christ is the central focal point of all human history. And when that table is set up 2 weeks from now, right in our midst, and you come forward for that sacrament, you are coming to the one table, the central table, the central meal, the central party of all human history, the only thing ultimately that counts. And you are part of it. And you are part of it. Be amazed by grace. Be amazed by grace. Let's pray together.